So if you would just stand with me, we'll go ahead and read from verse 12 in John 18. Jesus' trial and Peter's denial. It says in verse 12, so the Roman cohort, as we saw last time, that's about 600 men, and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside so that the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, even though if you remember Jesus earlier had sweat as it were great drops of blood, but it was a cold night. And they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching, and Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world, and I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all of the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me as though question those who have not have heard what I have spoken? They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus, saying, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent and bound Caiaphas, sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off, that was Malchus, said, Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately the rooster crowed. Let's pray. Father, today we thank you for this passage of Scripture that gives us a glimpse back in time to when your son stood on this earth, bound and headed to the cross for our sakes. We worship and bow before you as we think of what an offering you gave in the gift of your son. And we also realize, like Peter, that we're so apt to trust in ourselves rather than you, even after all that you've done for us. Lord, today, challenge our hearts. Bring us back to where we need to be. Help us not to be warming ourselves at the fire of this world, but that we might be warming ourselves at your fire, Lord Jesus, that we might be on fire for you. So we just thank you for this time and use the word today to challenge our hearts for your glory, Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're looking at the religious trial of the Lord and Peter's denial. And the first thing I want to mention is we want to remember the purpose of what John had in writing this. And if we remember that he said these things were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you, by believing, you might have life through his name. And so John writes very uniquely in his book. He's carefully selecting his material, and there's things in this passage that aren't anywhere else in the Bible, and there's a lot of things that are left out of this passage that Matthew, Mark, and Luke give attention to, because they're focused on the humanity of Jesus and all of his human suffering, and John's main focus is on the deity of Jesus, so that we will recognize that He is the Christ and He's the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through His name. And so some things that we've already seen that emphasize the deity of Jesus. Back in verse 4, when Sam was preaching last week, it says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to Him, went out. We see the omniscience of Jesus. He knew all things, even when He came into this world. He knew what would befall Him. And yet He could say, here am I, send me, and willingly came into this world. And even as a baby in the manger, it could have been written right across that manger, destination, Calvary's cross. Because He came not to just be a baby in the manger, not to just live a perfect life, not to just set us an example, but He came to die as an atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world. John the Baptist could say as he watched Jesus walking through this world, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. We also see the omnipotence of Jesus. In verses 5 and 6, we saw that last time, that when the men come out, this cohort with 600 men and some of the chief priests along with them and a conglomeration of people and meet Jesus, and He says, who do you seek? Who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Judas, He makes Judas's betrayal kiss, so to speak, almost null and void, unnecessary, because He willingly says, I'm He. Even before Judas can betray Him, He's telling them who He is. And when He says those words, I am, the very power of those words, they go backward and fall to the ground. So here's the one who was all-knowing and all-powerful. And John focuses in on some of those things. Sam brought it out last time, and because there's some people here that are over 50 and may not remember too much of what was said last week, okay? And then there's others here that weren't here, okay? So that creates a necessity sometimes, and because also repetition is the mother of all learning, someone said, we just want to go back and look briefly at what Sam went through. He spoke on the astounding Jesus, and he emphasized Jesus' obedience was astounding. He surrendered himself to the will of God. In verse 1, he leaves that place of prayer and he goes across the brook Kidron and into Gethsemane, knowing that Judas was going to betray Him. And yet He surrendered Himself. He could say in verse 11, the cup which My Father has given Me to drink, shall I not drink of it? And then we saw the courage of Jesus. And that was astounding. He confidently goes out to meet the mob. 600 men coming. Jesus just walks out there and says, who are you looking for? I am. Even before Judas can betray Him with a kiss. And we find out that Jesus' grace was astounding. Sam mentioned that. He refrained from destroying His captors. Matthew 26:53 tells us that He had the power to call 12 legions of angels, but He didn't destroy them or wipe them out. And we saw that His humility was astounding. And the fact that He put His disciples above Himself. He says, I am He. Let these go their way. He's willing to go in their place. We see the heart of the Savior and His humility. Even though He had all the rights of heaven, He surrendered those and humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And last of all, Sam mentioned that His love was astounding. He loved and healed even an enemy. Malchus's right ear got cut off. I think Peter was aiming for the head, and the Lord probably intervened with an angel or something there that deflected that sword, whacked off his right ear. And so Jesus touches that ear and He heals Malchus. We see His love. Well, we also, in this passage that we're going to look at today, now that we're caught up, we see two things that are happening simultaneously at the same time. And so it's kind of interwoven. You're going to see a bit of Jesus standing before Annas, and then all of a sudden you get a little bit about leading up into Peter's denial. And then He flips back to the trial that's going on with Annas again. And then He talks about Peter's denial again. So there's some interwoving, and we might get the interweaving. We might get the idea that these are two separate things going on at different times, but they're not. They're happening exactly the same time. If we could think of it as a stage, two acts going on, one stage in the foreground that gives us the denial, that gives us the trial of Jesus, and another stage in the background, we see Peter coming through the gate and getting in the door and warming himself by the fire, and in the background during this trial, all the things that led up to his denying of the Lord. So just again, we'll get past the technical part here, but this is helpful to understand that there were three stages that made up the religious trial of Jesus, which was a very totally illegal trial, and we'll talk about that later. But the preliminary investigation before Annas is only talked about in the Gospel of John. We would never know about this trial before Annas, that he was sent first to Annas if we didn't have the Gospel of John. And then being sent to Caiaphas, this illegal night trial that goes on, which was really kind of a pre-trial to get everything lined up for the next morning when he would be before the Sanhedrin and would be blindfolded and beaten and spit on and mocked and ridiculed, where they said, "Prophesy unto us who it is that smote you." So that's those three incidences, just like the civil trial that Jesus went through, which we'll get in a coming week, has three parts to it, where Jesus had his hearing before Pilate, and he's sent to Herod, and then back to Pilate. So the religious charge that they're working on is blasphemy. Just giving you a little bit of background to this. And the reason they wanted to try him for blasphemy is because they said he made himself, he said that he was the Son of God. And so these religious leaders, just by Jesus stating that he was the Son of God, they looked at that as blasphemy. They recognized that he was claiming deity by saying he was the Son of God. Again, an emphasis that we see in John. That charge is changed to treason because the Jews didn't have the authority to put anybody to death. So they have their religious trial to agree that he's a blasphemer and work themselves up into a frenzy to get rid of Jesus. But they have to get him over to Pilate and rig that with all of their influence to get a trial of treason, to be able to say, as it says in Luke 23, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And a little bit later, but they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." Another place they said, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend." So they can't try anybody or put anybody to death for blasphemy and get a death penalty. So they've got to change it to treason. There's some ironies in this, too, that have struck me looking at it. One is, we found earlier in John that God has committed all judgment to the Son. And the very one who is one day going to judge the world and that all judgment has been committed to is standing before those who have no power at all to judge except it be given them from above. We find the Creator being judged by the creature, even though really the creature was on trial. And we find an eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek that has no beginning or no end, being talked down to by an earthly priest and who was only a high priest for a short time, a position that was probably bought from human influence at that time, as we'll see. So those are some of the ironies that are here. Let's get into the meat of the passage this morning. In Act 1, in 12 through 14, it says that, so the Roman cohort, that's 600 men, and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. There's sort of a representative group in verse 12. And if you tie it back in with who we saw in the first 11 verses, you will find that there's soldiers and servants. There are Gentiles and Jews. There are secular and religious. All of these forces are joined together in an effort to get rid of Jesus, to see him cast out, crucified, and put to death. They're representative of almost all walks of life. And so it's interesting to see that in verse 12. And it reminds me of Romans 3, where Paul writes that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world, Jew and Gentile, becomes guilty before God, for that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We also see that Jesus is bound, and just as there were prophetic, there were verbal prophecies in the Old Testament, there were also typical prophecies in the Old Testament. A verbal prophecy was like, someone's going to be born in this town. Jesus is, Micah tells us in chapter 5 that he would be born in Bethlehem, Judea. But a typical prophecy is something that is shown in a type that points forward and also prophesies to Jesus. And in Psalms 118, we find this verse. It says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. The sin offering was to be bound. Remember Isaac in Genesis 22 and verse 9? Abraham had the wood laid on the altar and the fire and the knife, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar. A picture looking forward to the sacrifice that God would give as Jesus would become that bound sin offering. It wasn't the cords had no power to hold him. It was obedience to the Father and love that caused him to stretch out his hands after healing Malchus's right ear and allowing himself to be bound and led away to this trial. So the first point that we want to look at here, and we're going to just look at 4 points this morning, and we'll have 4 practical responses or personal responses to those points. But the first one, I think the batteries might be dead in this thing or whatever, but it's not moving forward. There it is. Jesus was bound so that we might be set free. Jesus was bound so that we might be set free. That's verse 12. He took our place. It says in John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. In verse 32, it says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And you know, the Jews, when they heard that from Jesus, they said, hey, we're not in bondage to any man. They didn't recognize the spiritual bondage that they were in. And Jesus says in verse 34 of that chapter that he who is a slave to sin is the servant of sin. And today, there's people in this room that may be a slave to sin. You walk in here and outwardly you don't have any ropes on you and no ropes on your legs, but you may be bound because you've never been set free by the finished work that Jesus accomplished on the cross for you. We want to tell you this morning that Jesus went to that cross. He was bound. He was nailed to that cross. He became our substitute. He made atonement. His blood was shed through the spear that went into his side. He could say, it is finished. And he gave his life so that we could be set free. He was led away as a prisoner to go to a cross so that we could be rejoicing this morning in the love that God has brought us in. John writes in his epistle, behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God? And that is what we are, because Jesus has set us free. Sometimes there's Christians that are even in bondage, and they don't realize that they're allowing things out of their past to hold them back. Maybe things that happened to them. Maybe some mistakes that they made that still have them bound. I know the women here have gone through a Beth Moore study, breaking free. And it's been a tremendous blessing to a lot of people. Because sometimes even as Christians, even though our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, Satan wants to come along and make us think somehow he wants to turn us into victims rather than victors. And we need to realize that Jesus went to the cross to set us free. And if the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus came that we might have life. He wants us to be enjoying not just eternal life in a time sense, but eternal life is also something in a quality sense. It's a life that's been given to us from God, and He wants us to enjoy all the fullness of it. Even as we fellowship as believers and come into a body like this and enjoy one another, and as we spend time in prayer and communion with Him and in His Word, as the Spirit of Christ is moving in our lives, we are enjoying what it is to taste of the quality of life that the Lord has given us. His life has been given to us. We are partakers, it says, of the divine nature. A man many years ago, he got saved and he wrote a song that went something like this. I used to sing songs about living. I used to think I was alive, but I was dead, didn't know it until I met the Lord. And the difference is just like day and night. Well, a practical application that you might just ask yourself personally today, am I free or am I bound? Do I know the Lord? Am I walking in the freedom of Christ, in the victory that He's won for me at the cross? Or am I like Lazarus, a Christian who has life, but I don't have liberty because I still have the grave clothes on me. I'm still bound by habits and things that I had before I got life. The Lord can help you be loosed of that so that you can walk in all the liberty that God wants for you to have this morning. Well, the second thing that we want to look at is Annas and Caiaphas both wanted to hang on to the status quo. Annas and Caiaphas both wanted to hang on to the status quo. Who was Annas? Let's think about this. God was about to do something new in bringing in the new wine of Christianity. And Annas and Caiaphas are part of an old system and they don't want to let go of it. So they ignored their own scriptures for the sake of their traditions. With Annas, it was money and power. And with Caiaphas, it was a position that he had, a comfortable, prestigious position. Those were the things that these two men wanted to hang on to. This, as we mentioned, this thing with Annas is only recorded here in John of him being a part of this trial, but he was the power behind the leadership in Israel. He had been a high priest. And according to the Old Testament, a high priest was a high priest for life. But the Romans came along, and in 6 A.D., Caiaphas became a high priest, okay? And then in 16 A.D., or 15 A.D., the Romans removed him from his position. They thought he was getting too powerful. And so they said, we're going to bring in some other high priest. Well, after that, according to history, the priesthood was actually bought. And just so you want to know who the next priest that fell in line after Annas, who's now on the sidelines, he's still a high priest emeritus. He's still operating, so to speak, under that title, but he's now behind the scenes, and Caiaphas is actually a puppet high priest. The five high priests that were there, five of Caiaphas's own sons filled the role of high priest. And then one of his grandsons, and then his son-in-law, Annas's son-in-law, Annas's five sons, his grandson, and then his son-in-law. So he had all these people because he had the money to influence to get them chosen, even though he was removed. And he's making all kinds of money off of this deal. He had the concessions. Tradition says that the concessions in the temple, where the sheep were sold and the money was exchanged, was known as, in our language, as Annas's Bazaar. And this was his racket. And what happened is when people would bring their little lamb up to offer a sacrifice, and Sam told us last week that 250,000, according to Josephus, lambs were offered about the time of Christ. So imagine 250,000 offerings that were given just at Passover time. And they had it all rigged. Somebody came up and they brought their little lamb, and the inspectors would meet him and say, "Ah, that one's got a blemish on it. Not good enough. You got to buy one from us." And they'd up the price five times what a lamb was worth because they knew they had these people over a barrel. And then they would sell at these exorbitant prices these sheep for offerings and turtle doves. And they would exchange the money because you had to have special currency to be able to give. And in the money exchange, they charged exorbitant amounts of money. And Annas was profiting by all of this. Now, Jesus had interrupted this twice, if you remember. So I don't think Annas was very happy with Jesus. Caiaphas, it wasn't so much about money and power, but he was put in a comfortable position. And he thought that he gave his advice, as it says here in verse 14. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man ought to die on behalf of the nation. And if we went back to John 11, we would find out what precipitated that. That is, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And in the face of all of that, Caiaphas is saying, people were saying to Caiaphas, if this keeps on happening, everyone's going to believe on him. Now let's remember something. Annas and Caiaphas both were part of the Sanhedrin. And they were Sadducees, I should say. And a Sadducee was someone who didn't believe in what? The resurrection. For they were sad, you see. You heard that? Okay. Because they didn't believe there was any resurrection. And what happens when Jesus comes? Not only to Annas, he disrupts the temple with the buying and the selling. Now with Caiaphas, right in the face there of Jerusalem, he turns around and raises Lazarus from the dead, which shoots all the holes in the Sadducees' position. And rather than Caiaphas falling down before Jesus and saying, "I'm a sinful man. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of God," he hardens his heart and says, "It's expedient that one man should die for the nation. We're going to lose our place and nation unless we get rid of this guy. And so by my advice, you need to kill him. We need to get rid of him." Not realizing that God was using it as a prophecy that one man would die for the nation. So we find that in verse, we're going to skip over Peter's denial right now. So we're right at verse 14, and we're going to make a quantum leap from the end of verse 14 to the beginning of verse 19. And we're skipping Peter's denial right now. That's going on in another stage in the background. But in the foreground right now, we're focusing on the trial of Jesus. It says, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching." You know, why do you have these people following you? And what's this about your teaching? And Jesus says, "I've spoken openly." He was not like the cults that have their stuff in secret. But it was very openly what he had said. And he says, "Why do you ask me? Ask the people that heard it. They know what I said." That word "know" in the Greek is a word that it has to do with facts. They know the facts. Ask them. In fact, it was illegal because the Jews had something similar to the Fifth Amendment to actually question a prisoner about his own crime. There had to be witnesses that were brought out to bring the charges. And so Annas is preempting that and trying to ask Jesus this. And remember, again, it's night and it was illegal to do a trial at night. Another thing that was illegal is you had to wait 2 days after the trial before you would actually execute a prisoner. And they ignored that. They also struck Jesus before the trial had ended. They ignored that. So we see all of these things that are being ignored. And as they have their agenda, and Jesus is saying, "Hey, people that heard me, they can tell you the facts about what I said. I have nothing to hide. I haven't said anything in secret." Last Sunday night, my wife and I went down to Hoquiam, and we were at Nathan's church. And in the middle of the service, a couple of Mormon missionaries. They would say Latter-day Saints, but they came in with a little bag, little badges that said Elder So-and-so on their badges and the suits and ties. And they were there kind of trying to proselytize people, and they arranged a meeting with one of the parishioners there, a 17-year-old girl who's a new Christian, loves the Lord. And they wanted to come to her house, and she's so nice that she thought, well, these are nice people. Not mature enough yet to have discernment, and so she invites them there. So we decided to stay a little longer. And so Monday night when these missionaries showed up, Nathan and I were there too at the house. And they walked in and we got talking, you know, and I said to them, you know, have you ever heard of the Mountain Meadow Massacre? And one of them was aware of that, you know, that Brigham Young had ordered the execution of something like 140 men, women, and children of a wagon train, where there's a monument there today. It's a very documented historical fact. You can go to Wikipedia and read all about it. And it really was over the roots of it all. It had to do with polygamy, and he wanted to preserve that. And I said, you know, John the Baptist said, now is the axe laid to the root of the tree. And you have a religion that basically got its roots based on sexual immorality and a murder of men, women, and children, polygamists. These are the prophets that are quoted in your religion. And we asked them, you know, don't you guys believe that Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer? Well, I think I heard somebody say something about that. Now, wait a minute. You know that's what your Mormons believe. But you don't want to say it just yet, because you're not going to be honest and forthright with somebody that you're seeking to seduce. They say, well, we don't try to pressure anybody. And I said, no, you don't try to pressure anybody. You just try to seduce them. And the Bible says evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. And don't you guys believe that as God is now, we once were, as we are, God once was, and as God is, we will be, and we'll be reigning over a world like this as a God. Oh, yeah, I don't know too much about that. Yeah, you do know that. That's what you guys believe. And after a while, they fessed up to it. But in secret, they had one belief, and verbally, they had something else. And Jesus was not that way. And so you see this focus, the guy there is focusing on the way Jesus said something rather than the truth of what Jesus said. And Jesus turns around. Do you speak to this servant says, do you speak to the high priest this way? Or some translations say, do you speak this way, so to the high priest, in this manner? And Jesus brings the focus back to the truth, because that was what they were trying to evade. And in the middle of that, this guy just hauls off and smacks Jesus and hits him in the face. An illegal thing to do. But why did they do that? To distract. There was an attorney, a young attorney, that was learning from an older attorney about the ways of how to deal in a court of law. And he said, when the facts are on your side, argue the facts. Emphasize the facts. And when the law is on your side, emphasize the law. And his pupil said, well, what happens if neither the facts are on your side or the law is on your side? He said, well, then attack the other attorney. And that's exactly what's going on here. We're going to attack the person who's speaking the truth. Well, a practical question in regard to this, personal. Is your lifestyle more important than the truth? These people were hanging on to their place of nation, like the Mormons. I always say there's no such thing as a true atheist. Down underneath, every person knows there's a God. But the reason they don't want to admit it is because they might have to answer to that. Why do you think people are trying to get rid of Christmas so bad? They just want to try to pretend that Jesus never came. There's a whole movement of hatred, and we've got to stomp out and get rid of Christmas wherever we can. Okay? And I'm not a Grinch, but I'm not a huge, you know, lover of Christmas either. There's a lot of things about it I don't like, but I am thankful that God sent His Son into the world. And you see people trying to get rid of that. You've heard me tell the story about a friend of mine who was reading his Bible on a plane, and the person next to him said, do you believe that book? And you said, yeah. And the guy said, I don't believe it. My friend said, well, you may say you don't believe it, but you'd sure feel a lot better if I closed it, wouldn't you? Because underneath, people know there's the truth, but they don't want to change their lifestyle. Preservation of the status quo. Sometimes even as Christians, we want to preserve the status quo, but change is good. God is constantly working in our lives to change us and conform us to the image of His Son. He works in a body of believers to stretch us and to grow us. And it's not about me. I can't sit back and say, well, I wonder if this is exactly what I like or don't like. It's about the glory of God, and it's about what is beneficial to the body, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, that we need to follow those things that are for the building up of the body, that are for edification. Well, we're going to flip over to Peter, and we're going to look at Peter a little bit. Peter's a classical example of the I can do it all by myself mentality. I don't know if anybody here struggles with that. John Kilcup is here, and he's a coach. And I once had the opportunity to coach a basketball team. And we had a guy on there that had to be reined in all the time because he had the I can do it all by myself mentality. In one game, he threw up a half-court shot. And I saw him let that thing fly, and I thought, goodness gracious. And then I looked up, and it swished. And I thought, it happened that time, but next time it won't. And some people, that's just the way they want to be. They don't need any help. If little kids that you try to help them, I can do this all by myself. Sometimes when they can't. The children of Israel had the all by myself mentality when they went out against Ai and got whipped. And Samson had I can do it all by myself mentality when his hair was all cut off. And he got up and said, I'll just shake these Philistines off like I've done at other occasions. And he didn't realize that the Lord had departed from him. And Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. He said, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. Let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And it's the little things that trip us up. The soldier didn't get Peter. It was a little servant girl that tripped him up when he came into he was there at the door. And there was another disciple who was known to the high priest. I believe that other disciple was probably John. There's tradition to the fact that John's father Zebedee, who was in the fishing business up in Galilee, actually supplied, they would take fish and they would salt them, and they supplied the area of Jerusalem and particularly the temple area with fish, salted fish. And so Zebedee's sons were well known because they came down there and sold this fish, particularly to people who were leaders in Israel and to the priests. It was like caviar, this fish from Galilee that was very good, and people wanted it. So John was known to these people. Perhaps that's what happened. That's what tradition says. I wasn't there, so I don't know. Okay, but anyway, this other disciple, probably John, gets Peter in the door, and Peter's over there warming himself by the fire. The little things that, you know. I like this about Peter. I'm just thinking how much sometimes he's like me. Okay. One of the first things about Peter is he was talking when he should have been listening. Anybody have that problem? Maybe I'm the only one that has that problem here. And then he was arguing when he should have been obeying. No, Jesus, you're not going to go up to Jerusalem. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. And then he was sleeping when he should have been praying. And then he was fighting, as Sam brought it out last week, when he should have been submitting. All those things that characterized Peter. And we read that he followed at a distance. And I know there's some controversy about whether Peter should have been following the Lord at all. But that always strikes me. Peter was following at a distance. Maybe there's Christians here that you've been following at a distance. And that's a verse that should convict us. We want to be close to the Lord. Okay? And also, he was warming himself by the world's fire. He found his comfort and his warmth with the people of the world rather than with the Lord or the people of God. He's checking it all out from a distance. But everything that he had boasted about didn't happen. Because he ends up denying the Lord. He ends up denying the Lord in Mark's gospel. What Mark says is Jesus said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. So somewhere in these, the first two denials, the rooster had already crowed. And that crow went right over Peter's head. He didn't hear it. An old preacher used to say, I remember as a kid, have you heard the rooster crow? In other words, the Lord even gave Peter a warning first before the final crow came. And he missed that warning altogether. And then the rooster crowed the second time. And Peter heard that crow. And he realized that Jesus was in all control. He was in control of everything. Right down, even though he was bound to the rooster's crow. And he also remembered the word that the Lord had spoken to him. I never feel bad if people don't get something out of a message. I preached a funeral yesterday, and there were half the people came up and said, that was so great. And the other half people walked out as if I was the most terrible person around. And I don't feel bad about that. Because Jesus spoke things that went right over Peter's head. But then when the rooster crowed the second time, Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And it's always the word that brings restoration. It's getting back to the word of God. And so he remembers that. Here's the practical application. Am I relying on my own strength or God's power? Am I relying on my own strength or God's power? Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And then it says, be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. That's why we need prayer in our life. That's why we need fellowship. That's why we need the word of God. That's why we need to be committed to a body of believers. And power comes through obedience, not a criticism of others. Sometimes we can look back and say, hey, they're not doing it quite right. But the real power comes when I get in and I obey the Lord. And sometimes we rely on our own strength. God's work today is accomplished through imperfect people. I'm thankful for that, because there's nobody perfect in this room. Someone said all of God's work gets done by blunderers. In Hebrews 11, you read these men of faith, and there were people like Rahab who had been a harlot. And there were people like Gideon who had messed up terribly bad in his life. And Samson, they're all there. They were all blunderers. They were all failures. And every great man of God, you've heard me say, had failed in his very strongest point. But God always brings full forgiveness. Peter went out after he remembered the word and he wept bitterly. And there was a personal restoration. Go tell my disciples and Peter. And the Lord has a private meeting with Peter and he's restored privately. And then he has a public meeting. Peter had denied the Lord three times. And Jesus gave him an opportunity by the lake after he'd been fishing to confess him three times. Peter, do you love me? You know that I love you. Three times the Lord said that. There was full forgiveness because we have a God who is a God of second chances. One of the things I like about the rooster's crow, not just because it shows God's omnipotent power and full control of a rooster, but it also shows that it's the dawning of a new day. And Peter had messed up bad that night. But the next day was a new day. And yeah, he spent some time perhaps feeling really bad about it for several days, but on the resurrection, and when he heard that Jesus was alive, he raced to the tomb and got into that tomb to see Jesus, because he wanted to see that empty tomb and wanted to know that his Lord was risen. He loved his Lord. Later at Pentecost, he stood up and he says in power, he stood up and preached, and 3,000 souls were saved. And he says to the Jews, You denied the Holy One and the Just One. Now, wait a minute, Peter. I thought you're the guy that denied him. He could preach in power about the very thing that he had failed in. And this is what I love so much about our Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness and what we have. Because he is a God of second chances. Here's a personal application. Am I allowing my weakness to keep me from fulfilling God's call on my life? His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Forgetting those things which are behind, we press on toward the mark, toward the high calling, the prize in Christ Jesus. My wife, who doesn't always like to be the brunt of illustrations, but when I get desperate, we pull one out of the hat. She was very shy. I think the reason that she was around when I came around is because she was too shy to talk to guys. And whenever they tried to talk to her, they always felt uncomfortable. Or she always felt uncomfortable. They would come and try to talk to her. She just didn't feel like she could talk very well or communicate with somebody very well. And it's true. She was extremely shy. Most of you don't know her that way. And when I came along for some miraculous miracle, okay, and answered a prayer, she felt comfortable talking to me. And so by the process of elimination, she stuck with me now. Okay. And so over time, you know, she would say, I can't do that. Well, we need somebody to do this. Oh, I can't do that. But over time, she began to realize and see that the Lord's strength is made perfect in weakness. And not to puff her up or anything. Yeah, I want to encourage her. She's dealing with these women at WAPS, these 20-year-olds that she's dealing with. And they come to me afterwards and they say, your wife is amazing. She's amazing. The encouragement and the things that she says. And I think to myself, if you knew her when I first knew her. But God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And we say, what could I do? There's all kinds of areas and ways to serve. And Satan wants us to be able to sit back and say, I don't know. I mean, I don't really have anything to offer. But you know, when we lay down and present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our intelligent service in response to what Jesus has done for us, it's amazing how he'll take broken people and in the very thing they failed in, use them in a powerful way to be a great and powerful encouragement to others and a force and a factor for the kingdom of God. And that's what the Lord wants with us. So there's plenty of work. You don't have to go to the mission field. There's things to do right here. You can be a home group leader, or you can plug into one and be an encouragement to others. There's lots to do. You can go out and pull weeds out here. There's plenty of those, although it's kind of cold today. Well, just in summary as we close, there they are again. Am I free or am I bound? Is my lifestyle more important than the truth? Am I relying on my own strength or God's power? Am I allowing my weakness to keep me from fulfilling God's call in my life? I hope the Lord will take these things and speak to you as he has to me, and to challenge you to step out of your comfort zone and say, as for me, and even if it isn't my house, but as for me, I will serve the Lord. I will step out in the strength and power of the Lord, and I recognize, like Peter, that without him I can do nothing. I am weak, but he is strong. And I can do, like Paul, all things through Christ, who strengthens or empowers me. Well, may the Lord bless his word today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for this time in your word, for the encouragement of the scriptures, as your word says, that we, through patience and encouragement of the scriptures, might have hope. Lord, take your word today and use it into the hearts of each one of us. Thank you that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. Lord, help us not to have the Peter mentality that I can do it all by myself, but that I might look to you day by day and with each passing moment to find strength as I meet my trials here. And thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you were willing to be bound so we could be set free, that through your blood and through the work of the cross, we can walk out of here today in the strength and power of none other than the power of God through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, bless your word and bless each person here and their needs, we pray. And we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before these people start playing, everybody focus your attention just for a moment all the way to the back corner over there. That's Drew and Jessica. They're officially engaged, just so you know. God bless.